And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the Holy Scripture and the three creeds. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the other books, commonly called apocryphal, did not proceed from such inspiration and therefore are not of sufficient authority to establish any point of doctrine. But the church doth read them as books containing many worthy things for example of life and instruction of manners. Such are the following: the third book of Esdras, the fourth book of Esdras, the book of Tobias, the book of Judith, additions to the book of Esther, the book of Wisdom, the book of Jesus, the son of Sirach, called Ecclesiasticus, Baruch with the epistle of Jeremiah, the song of the three children, Susanna, Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasses, the first book of Maccabees. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 82, what is the communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ?
The communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is in this life, immediately after death, and at last perfected at the resurrection and day of judgment. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn with me in your hymnals, page Roman numeral 12, and let us read out loud together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And for our response, let us read out loud together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And all God's people said, Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you not only once drew us out of the darkness into your light, but continue to shed that light on our way, knowing that we have this continuing need for it. That as we live in the midst of this dark and corrupt and perverse generation, we often find ourselves at our wits' end, confounded by the levels of mischief that fallen humanity gets itself into. And so we readily admit, Lord, we have this ongoing and continuing need to be illuminated. And we know that the medium through which that takes place is your holy word. So as we come to it once again this morning, we ask for your help. We ask, Lord, that you would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn with me once again, Exodus chapter 22. And as we pick up here in verses 25 and 26, one of the things that we're struck with as we read this whole passage, these chapters subsequent to the handing down of the law, the Ten Commandments on Sinai, is how eminently practical Christianity is intended to be. That the law of God, the statutes of God, the judgments of God, they impact us in such a way that it teaches us how to live and act in the midst of a corrupt and perverse generation. So in spite of how things are changing all around us, we still have this path. We still have light given us in this way by the Word of God. This is how He illuminates our way. So turning into verse 25, we read, "If you lend to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." This is a strange and wonderful passage. It gives us the opportunity to look at several things, several important aspects of money. How we are to view it, how we are to use it. It's kind of strange that we even have this medium of exchange, isn't it? Really, it's for the purpose of bartering. It's a more convenient means of bartering. Instead of having to put, you know, our bowl in our pocket or something, we can put a gold piece in our pocket. I mean, think of how inconvenient it would be to always have to drag with you some medium of exchange whenever you went to Walmart, other than money. Money's convenient. It makes that exchange simple, but really what it always is, it's never anything other than trading some measure of my labor for some measure of your labor. Right? That's what it boils down to. So as the Lord gives us yet this additional information, illumination on this whole idea of an economy and how it works, first of all, putting it into perspective, we recall that this passage, along with the rest that we've been going through, is given by the Lord of the church to his people shortly after their Egyptian bondage. The law of God was given by God to his people who were recently liberated slaves. And it was given them for the express purpose of showing these recently liberated slaves, these former slaves, how they were to live as a free people. To live and to act and to use their freedom for the purpose of enhancing their liberty, which is intended to bring all glory to God. When we come to faith in Christ, we're liberated from our slavery to sin, right? We're set free. But we're not set free to do anything. We are set free to be free followers of Christ. We are to take this instruction and make every effort to put these things into practice. And somehow, sometimes we have, over a period of time, we've lost touch with how so much of this works at the practical level. We put it into the arena of the abstract and theoretical and forget that we have to pull this stuff down to where we live, to where it impacts us, so that we are able to put this stuff into practice. These were the people of God. Their liberated lives, more than anything else, were to demonstrate holiness. Holiness. And this is a nation whose laws God gave them. Divine laws come from heaven to earth, demonstrating to them what heaven is like even while they are here. These are the laws of heaven come to earth. Heaven, that place where all laws are going to be overarched by what? The law of love, even as we just read. Love is going to be so perfect in heaven that all other law, the need for other laws, will be eclipsed. We will automatically, from the principle and law of love, do what here the law demands. And that's a wonderful thing to imagine. Truly, I mean, can you even begin to imagine what it would be like to live in a place where love is so perfected that we will never injure or insult one another again? That we'll never offend or be offended? where we'll never hurt or be hurt? It's remarkable to even think about, but until then, God gives us this. This is it. This is the best way to live. And in order to combat the complications of life in a sin-cursed world, God gave us these written laws to show us how to love on earth. And the thing that we must love more than anything else is God. And the way we show our love to God is to show our love to God's ways. And what are God's ways? But here they are. He gives this stuff to us to show us, this is what I'm like, this is what I want you to be like. And in order to love God, we have to love holiness. Holiness stands at the top of everything else. We have to be a holy people and we have to love holiness. We have to love holy living. Holiness stands at the top, and what we'll see over the next few weeks is that, particularly through the construction of the tabernacle and the priestly garments, is how all those things were designed to be constant reminders to the people of God that they were a holy people, set apart, set apart. Don't be like this anymore. You're set apart. Go be a holy people. We in America have stopped being holy people. It happened little by little, but we stopped being holy people. And now unholiness has ravaged our land. The shadows have lengthened. Darkness is fast falling over our land. And so what we need to do is to hold on to this stuff. We just read out of Psalm 119 this morning. These are the things that make us light and life to this world. And they're going to hate you for it. In order to love holiness, we have to hate wickedness. And that is an uncomfortable thought to so many of our evangelical brothers and sisters who feel so much more comfortable over in that realm of loving evil and cozying up to it more than confronting it and working to overthrow it. But that's not who we are. God called us out of the darkness into the light, and one of the things that we must do is make war against the darkness. And we have to grow comfortable with that thought and that notion. We are at war. 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 Has it ever been more clear, dear ones, than it has come to be this past week? We are at war. When these wicked people who are so corrupt and perverse would even shoot their way into a Christian day school and shoot innocent, harmless little children. And then, rather than decrying the wickedness of that wicked person, our own government came out as your enemy and said, the problem is you haven't accepted transgenderism. You haven't accepted homosexuality. You love your guns. And then, 4 days later, they declare a day set aside to celebrate sexual deviance. Dear ones, forget patriotism. That's out the window a long time ago. You are to love God and God's ways. We are not Christian nationalists. We're Christians. We can love our Constitution. That doesn't mean we love this government that's in place. They are our enemy. They are enemies of God. How can you say anything other than that? These people hate God. They hate His ways. And they hate you. And they even want to see you murdered in the streets. That's the reality, dear ones. Arm yourselves. I stand here today, and as your pastor, I warn you, don't go out of your houses unarmed. These people are wicked. They're bloodthirsty. They want your blood spilled in the streets. It's coming more and more, dear ones. If you're not seeing it, your eyes are closed. All sin is hated by God. Therefore, for us to love God, means to hate what he hates. He hates sin. God condemns sin. Therefore, to love God, we condemn sin. Acceptance of sin and tolerance of sinful behaviors is no manifestation of love. We must confront sin and sinners, imploring them to renounce their sin and to repent of it. Not accepting it and tolerating it. I do not accept homosexuality. I do not accept transgenderism. And saying that, I put myself at risk. I put you all at risk. These words are out there. It's not the first time I've said it, dear ones. Be alert, be on your guard. Our text says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. You know, in Matthew 5, let me go back. In Matthew 26, Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. All right, that's just a fact of life. And then in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So as we weigh these statements and we draw our principles from them, we see several things. First of all, there will always be people in this world that we consider poor. And the quality of poorness is not given more specificity anywhere in the scriptures than just being referred to as the poor. It's understood that in whatever era you live in, you're going to recognize the poor among you. And that's a thing that's on a sliding scale. It depends on what the culture is that you live in. You know, in some cultures, we would be considered poor. In other cultures, we might be considered rich. But the poor are a thing that you'll always have with you. And then secondly, the poor make up a class of people that tend to be humble. We are humbled by our poorness. We are humbled by God. God makes us humble, that in making us poor, he makes us humble, that we find ourselves being a needy people. And how is God most glorified than when you most recognize your need of him, right? So being poor is a quality that he highly esteems in us because it means that we are recognizing our neediness, that we are not self-sufficient, that we have great need of him. And this is similar to what we've been reading over the past several weeks about strangers, that you had to be kind to strangers, right? And the widows and the orphans, as we have seen over the past few weeks. The Lord is near to the humble. He saves those who are crushed in their spirits, we read in Psalm 34. And he says that in that same passage that the righteous have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. I mean, that's a remarkable statement. Thanks be to God. The poor are often find themselves oppressed by the rich. The poor are those who make up primarily the working class. The poor are the ones who struggle to keep their bills paid and food on their tables, and while the rich are those who tend to oppress the poor. This is the way of things. This is the way it's always been, and we find ourselves, if not in immediate danger of disaster, not far from it. You know, the Lord's half-brother James said, he draws the distinction between the rich and the poor this way. He says, come now, you who are rich, weep and wail over the misery to come upon you. Your riches have rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and consume your flesh like fire. You have hoarded treasure in the last days. Look, the wages you withheld from the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous who did not resist you. So we see this contrast drawn for us here between the rich and the poor. We see that the rich are those who, in this passage, are defrauding and oppressing the poor and those who tend to be righteous and honorable. It says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous who did not resist you. And look at what happened during COVID. Look at what happened, dear ones. The rich oppressed the poor, threatened them, saying that they would lose their jobs if they did not take the jab. And so many people did just that because they couldn't afford to lose their jobs. This was a terrible, dreadful thing, dear ones. You know, we're afraid to lose our jobs because we need the paycheck. Because none of us are very far away from financial ruin. And if not actual financial ruin, we're not very far from financial reversal and setback. We are very far. Most of us, if not all of us, are very far from financial independence, where we could live for very long without some income stream. And so as our government manipulated COVID to try and invoke a degree, a measure of fear on people in order to bring control over your lives, to bind your consciences essential, we can see this next step that they're moving towards, that they want a cryptocurrency. They want a digital currency. Why? I mean, do I have to connect the dots for you? I mean, look at where this is at, people. Luke says, yes, okay. So, if there's a digital currency and they put X amount of dollars in your bank account, they can just click, 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 and it's gone. Look at what they did in Canada when they froze the truckers' bank accounts when they surrounded the Capitol there. I mean, this is a dreadful thing. Obviously, not everyone who's rich is wicked. Right? There are some rich people who are rich because they ventured something. They put everything they had at risk when others wouldn't, and so they reap the greater reward. We understand that. But theirs is a righteous reward. That's a righteous reward. And the Lord tells us that in the parable of the wise and wicked stewards, right? The wise stewards put their master's money to work and they made him more money. While the wicked steward buried his in the ground and he was chastised for his lack of good sense, which tells us that interest in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's not an evil thing, but we'll come back to that in a minute. And then there are those like these that James scolds, who are rich through defrauding the poor of their proper recompense, that the cries of the laborers, the harvesters, have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender. You shall not charge them interest. Joseph Benson, a pastor and theologian from the 19th century, said, they must not receive use for money from any Israelite that borrowed for necessity. Had such provision the law made for the preserving of the estates by families, according to the years of Jubilee, that a people who had little concern in trade could not be supposed to borrow money but for necessity. Therefore, it was generally forbidden among them to charge interest, but to a stranger they were allowed to lend with usury. And here's a case study in the application of charity. This is what we're seeing here. This is charity. This is 1 Corinthians 13 put into clear relief for us. This is how it works. If your brother's in need, you're to lend to him. You're to even give to him without expecting anything in return, let alone make money off him. This is how the people of God are to act within their own ranks, within the household of faith. We're to lend without expecting interest and sometimes even without expecting anything in return. Outside the household of faith, we're free to charge interest. The problem is that we tend to not be very good at this. I mean, look what's happened over the past 4 years. Stock market's flat. Is anybody here making money? Sean, how do we do this? You are. Well, you have to tell us how, brother. I mean, we keep throwing money in, and it keeps going out, and we're not getting any richer. This somebody's taking it. We put money in, somebody's taking it out. So this is a curse from God. And I think it has mostly to do with the fact that we, again, slowly but slowly, we have yielded over this important area to unbelievers and the ungodly and the wicked, and now it's a curse because we're not doing it right biblically. Yes? Not answering. I don't know. This is a remarkable thing. Somehow there has to be a better way. That we know. And then he goes on to say, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. And here we see the theory, then the practice. There's orthodoxy and orthopraxy. But for Christianity to be real, it has to be practical. It has to touch where we live and how we live. It has to make a difference in this world. Here we see one way in which biblical Christianity is eminently practical, and that is that if you take a man's garment as a demonstration of his earnest, you're to return it before the evening, because it's a garment for the covering of his skin. Otherwise, how will he cover himself? And we see this kind of being practiced still in our own day. We give earnest money in our day when we are making a large purchase. We make a deposit or a down payment when we buy something expensive like a house or a car. But still, it's hard for us to imagine someone being in such need that they would be willing to literally give their garment, their shirt off their back to secure a loan. That's tough. That's painful to even think of it. But most of us are not that far away from financial crisis. It doesn't matter what your annual income is. We just kind of live according to that. And so we're never very far away. But we ought to try to get there, right? Because we know that the borrower is slave to the lender. And that's just the way of it. So to get as free as we can, we need to try to live not in debt. But this brings me to the matter of interest and the value of money. You know, it's commonly taught in our schools and in finance classes. I can remember even in economics being taught that inflation is a result of people's greed. The reason the cost of living keeps going up and up is because people want more and more, and so they demand higher and higher wages, and all that does is it keeps increasing the cost of goods and services, and that's entirely false. The reason for inflation is the deflation of the dollar. The more dollars that are printed and put into circulation, the less purchasing power those dollars have. That's the reality. That's the cause of inflation. For example, myself, and I imagine most of you are making many times, I make three times as much as I did 30 years ago. Three times as much. It seems like I should be doing really well. I'm not. I'm no better off. Why? Because the dollars are that much worse off. I need three times as much dollars in order to buy the same things that I could 30 years ago. That's the reality of it. And most of our salaries have not kept pace with inflation, especially over the past several years. You know, the real reason that people seem to have more than their parents is either through inheritance or because people in our day, they see it as a necessity to send their wives off into the workforce. And I say with a great deal of satisfaction that this congregation is testimony to reality that you absolutely don't have to do that. You can do it on a single income, but it does take strategy and sacrifice, or maybe you figured out a work from home method. But by and large, the people here are a pretty humble group in terms of wealth. But Christianity is to be practical, and practical Christianity impacts how we live. We are not to loan out our money for interest to the poor. You shall not be like the moneylender. You shall not charge them interest. So what if you lend out money to someone who is not poor? Is interest itself evil? No, of course not. As I mentioned before, Jesus, using the principle of compounding interest to teach his disciples how they are to live, and nature itself abounds with demonstrations of compounding interest. You put one seed of corn into the ground, and it produces many seeds in return. Joel Salatin, who wrote You Too Can Farm and many other books on farming, he makes this observation. He said, God designed nature to be abundant, not scarce. And that's a remarkable thing right there. You know, God made nature to be abundant, not scarce. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's something we can count on. Even in families, we think of how a husband and a wife, those two people can turn into a family. In some instances, rather large families with children and grandchildren, even sometimes great-grandchildren. This is the abundance of nature. This is the principle of interest. Man takes a wife and makes an investment in her, so to speak, and she starts paying dividends by giving him babies. Plus, she can clean and make him sandwiches. Really cool plan. So loaning money at interest to a fellow believer was prohibited if they are poor, but not necessarily if it was a business venture. What if you loan money in a business venture? Is it not right to expect to make a profit from that? Of course it is. Whenever you put your money at risk in order that someone else might profit from it, you ought to be able to expect to make a profit from it as well. And when it comes to foreigners, it was understood that there was no prohibition placed on charging foreigners interest. Yeah, charge them interest. Do you know that was the principle that guided, the economic principle that guided this nation in its early days? They saw that the best way for the country to operate by what was called a favorable balance of trade, that it would export more than it imported, and that what it imported, it heavily tariffed. So that its own people were not bearing the bulk of the burden of taxes. foreigners were. But now they've completely turned that on its head. Now moneylenders have taken over so many of the facets and aspects and dimensions of our economy that you're no longer even looked at as a free person. You're looked at as nothing more than a taxpayer. And they tax you, and you bear the world's financial burdens. This is bizarre. This is so twisted. This is so not biblical. This idea of enabling the people of our land to be as freed as possible from the burden of taxation is what made our nation so profitable. Goods and services were traded first at home, and then if there was a surplus, they were sold on the global market. And in a very short time, America came to have more and more to trade amongst its own and more to sell on the open market, and foreign interests paid the bulk of the nation's taxes via tariffs. But in time, what happened? Moneylenders came to take over these different aspects and dimensions of our culture. They came to have greater and more influence on our government, and this process was derailed, and our country's own citizens, you came to be viewed in two ways, primarily as a consumer and as a taxpayer, not as a free person. You're not viewed by our government or anyone in our government as a free person. You're a slave who pays taxes. Now our money's scattered to the four corners to serve all the special interests of the moneylenders in our government. And if you've not read about it yet, I'd hardly encourage you to read about what took place on Jekyll Island off the coast of Georgia in 1910. In brief, there was a secret meeting that took place where high financiers met in secret. And the men who attended that meeting in secret didn't even admit there was such a meeting for 20 more years. But that's where the idea of the Federal Reserve banking system was hatched. Bizarre. Now the monetary system of our nation is held in the hands of a privately held bank. Privately held bank. I said that right. A privately held bank. When word of that secret meeting started leaking out prior to 1930, when it finally was made public, no one would believe it. Those people who said, these people met in secret and they've devised this plan where they're going to put you all in servitude, they were looked at as being, what do you think? Conspiracists. They were looked at as being radicals. They were looked at as being extremists. People thought this was nothing more than a craftily spun yarn. And anyone who tried to raise public concern was immediately labeled as a weirdo and a lunatic. And by the time it became publicly known, it had already been in place for 2 decades. Because the men who were there sold the idea to Congress. And Congress bought into it because they were sold the idea that this is the most democratic and scientific method to base an economy on. And those men, many of whom were immoral and godless, they bought into it. And to me, it sounds so much like what we've just suffered through, this whole COVID scam in our own day, that so many are trying to sound the alarm and were looked at and viewed by the public at large as being weirdos and alarmists and extremists, and you're not scientific. But ever since our monetary system was taken over by these money lenders, we have not stopped growing poor and poor, and our liberties in particular have been steadily eroded ever since. And it's always hidden behind some fancy name like quantitative easing or fractional banking. And when they start explaining these ideas and these notions, it boggles our minds. We can hardly follow what they're saying. Intentionally so. They want it to be confusing so that they can keep you in the dark and keep this great scheme of keeping you indebted going. So it's wicked to lend with usury to a brother. But we also see in Psalm 37, the wicked borrows but does not pay back. but the righteous is generous in gifts. So while it's wicked to charge interest to the poor, if a brother lends to us when we are in need, we are also still to pay back our debts. It says, the wicked borrows but does not pay back. We ought to make every effort to pay back. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 22, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. Not all debt is sin. We know that. Some debt is incurred in an effort to sustain life, make a better life, whatever it is. But some debt is sin. So some debt is not sin. Not all debt is sin. Some debt is sin. When we get ourselves foolishly into debt, you all know these people. They got to have it. As soon as the new iPhone rolls out, they got to have it. Doesn't matter that it costs $2,000 and they're on food stamps, EBT or whatever it is. You know, that kind of stuff. I hesitate to even say anything at all, remarking anything, because I don't care what you buy if you can afford it and stay out of debt. But some debt's just bad. It's just plain a bad idea. But you're all conservative people in every sense of the word, not the least of which is your spending. I know that. And I commend you for it. Commend you all for it, truly. You're a remarkable group of people. But the principle that we are to draw from this passage is how we are to view money, how we're to use money. It's a window into our own hearts, how we view our time on earth. Why are you here? Are you here to accumulate as much stuff as you possibly can before you pass? Our time on earth is a pilgrimage. And our sense of that, our understanding of that, and our realization of it is evidenced by how we spend money. This is not our resting place. And he who dies with the most stuff doesn't win. He's actually the biggest loser because you can't take it with you. And the more stuff we have, the more we're attached to this world, to this world's realm, and the less we're able to serve the Lord with freedom and the ability to be heavenly minded. And that's why Jesus warns us that to be careful about our love of money. And it also teaches us that being poor is a thing that actually liberates us from many of the world's burdens. Not all of them, but many of them. We tend to not be as tied to this world. And it makes us recipients of God's special care and providence. The more you have of any of the gifts from God, the more you'll be judged for. Conversely, the less you have, the less you'll have to answer for. But the most important thing, the most overarching principle, again, I started with this, I close with this, is love. Love. That we are to love God. If we have plenty, we are to love him when we are in need, whether we abound, whether we are based in good times and in bad times. This is the first and greatest principle that is to guide our entire view and use of money, our entire view and use of riches or lack thereof, that we would resolve whether we are abound or we are based to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? And Father, we are grateful to you for your word, which does illuminate us and shines its light on our way, helps us to shine as lights in this dark world. As we are a peculiar people and the world sees us as such, that it is a thing that draws attention to the fact that we do not see ourselves closely tied to this world, that we are aliens and strangers, that we are pilgrims and we're just passing through. And I pray, Father, that as we are given opportunity then through providence to interact and engage with those around us, that you would also give us the courage and the boldness to call attention to their fallenness, that we would rescue those who have fallen. We'd make every effort to do so, holding out to them the gospel of grace, calling them to repent, making every effort to make disciples of the nations, and that we would be committed as your people to these principles, these statutes and judgments, and that we would not be moved from them no matter what the world does. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.